The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
As I said, my name's Devin, you know, lead pastor here. I've been the lead pastor for not very long, but I've been on staff here for about 4 years, I think. And you know what I've noticed? There are some jobs that when you're at a party and people, you know, people's like, so what's your name? What do you do? That's kind of the thing, right? There are some jobs that people are like, wow, cool. Like, this guy's respectable. He must be sharp. This girl's got her act together. That's impressive. And then there are other jobs that people tend to go, what? So here's an example. You know, I'm at a party. You meet people and they say, so what's your name? What do you do? Like, oh, I'm Devin. I'm a pastor. And there's two types of responses to that answer. The first is the person who goes, oh, really cool. I'm just, this great dip over here. I don't know if you've noticed. I'm just going to go and take part. And then there's another response where somebody's like, what does that even mean? You know, and it's really difficult to explain the many things that I do in service of God's people. No, it's a big role, right, in a lot of ways. And it's interesting that a big part of my role is studying a 2,000 to 3,000-year-old book, working through some of the original languages, studying it in its context, archaeologically, historically, theologically, even philosophically, and then applying that or working that out and saying, what difference does this make in our lives? So that's exactly what we're doing today. We just finished up a 4-part series on God's grace and how that's good news for you and I, especially if we don't have our act together. So I encourage you to go check out the podcast. And today we are starting the book of Exodus. And here we are again studying a book that is thousands of years old. But there's something significant for us here. Because Exodus is a beautiful, fascinating, and deep book. The book of Exodus actually starts in Hebrew with essentially the word and. It's like a continuation. So you open up Exodus chapter 1 and it says, and these are the names. It's like it's continuing something on. And the assumption of the writer of the book of Exodus is that you know what's just happened in Genesis. In the newsletter, I put out a short kind of write-up, maybe 1 to 2 pages, a couple hundred words, over reviewing or kind of recapping the whole book of Genesis. I mean, for those of you who don't know, Exodus, you know, the deliverance of God's people, which we're going to be studying, is all premised off of the promises that God made in the book of Genesis. So, let's go to school here, okay? Let's review, class. Genesis chapter 1 to 3, God makes man and woman. He places them in a garden. He has this really beautiful relationship. And there is absolute peace and harmony, but sin is introduced. And instantly discord continues, or discord begins, and then it continues. The first siblings, Cain and Abel, have a complex relationship that results in Cain murdering his brother Abel. And this tension in relationship just continues on. Later on in Genesis chapter 12, God calls a guy named Abram, or Abraham, his name gets changed to. And oftentimes when you read poorly put together, you know, Sunday school curriculum, or which we don't have here, thank goodness, or poorly put together like children's books, it becomes this idea that Abram or Abraham was just such a great guy that God was like, wow, you're really great, Abraham. I'm going to choose you. And when you actually read it, you recognize that Abram or Abraham was a pagan. He wasn't a follower of God, and God in grace comes to him and says, I'm still going to use you. I'm still going to work in you. And he does something incredible. He makes some promises to Abraham. He promises him three very important things. A great land someday. He promises him great descendants someday. And he promises him that he would be blessed and would be a blessing to the world. And the entire Old Testament is the story of God's people wrestling with these promises. Right? The entire Old Testament is God's people saying, when are the promises to Abraham going to come about, God? When are you going to give us these good things that you promised? So in Genesis chapter 12, 13, 15, and on, we see God's incredible relationship with Abraham. This is the man that he has chosen to work through to redeem creation. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob's name is eventually changed to Israel, and he has a whole bunch of sons, right? And these sons become what we know as the 12 tribes. One of the sons, though, Joseph, the younger brother, he's a bit uppity, right? He's a real go-getter. He's a, you know, kind of a, I was going to say a mama's boy, kind of like a dad's boy. Like he's his dad's favorite son in some ways. It's a really complex, really messy relationship. And Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. And so he goes down into Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, the brothers essentially assume, you know, he's dead, he's long gone, we'll never see him again. But in Egypt, God's grace is again poured out on this individual. Joseph doesn't deserve it, but God just continues to work in his life. And Joseph kind of climbs the ranks. Everywhere that he's placed, he flourishes. Everywhere that he's placed, he finds success. Now, he has a hardship. He's falsely accused. He is thrown in prison. He has people who break promises to him. But in the end, he eventually becomes the second in command under Pharaoh. And his brothers come back down to Egypt during a famine. There's a big reveal, right? Very dramatic. And the family is united once again. And God's people leave the land of Israel or the land of Canaan. And they travel down to Egypt and they wait out the famine. And 400 years go by. That's the story of Exodus. That's where we begin. And Exodus is so significant because when you read the Old Testament, you'll see something very important. The Exodus, God's delivering his people from Egypt by his mighty hand, becomes the defining salvation event, the defining characteristic of what it means to be God's people. Right? Constantly throughout the Old Testament and into the Psalms, the image of the Exodus is held up as where the nation draws its identity from. Even more so than the fact that we are created by God, Israel bases their identity on those who have been rescued out of Egypt. And so we see this theme of Exodus continue all throughout. And so we're going to dive deep into the theology of the book of Exodus, some of the archaeology, the historical components, the narrative that we have. But Exodus isn't just a story from thousands of years ago. Exodus is our story as well, because it points us to Jesus. All scripture points us to Jesus. All scripture points us to Jesus. Now, what am I talking about? Am I talking about getting out your little decoder ring, you know, working in Hebrew, rearranging letters, reading words backwards and saying, oh, I found it. Jesus is coming back on September 11th, 2017, right? Because we've seen these crazy crackpot theories out there, right? I'm not talking about allegory or imposing something on the text. I'm talking about a recognition that the one great story of redemption, of what God has done in Jesus, is at the center of all of Scripture. It's all building up to that, longing for it and pointing to it. So as we go through the text, we're going to be careful with the book of Exodus, but we're going to keep an eye on Jesus, on what God has done in Christ to rescue us, how in Christ we experience in many ways what is called a second Exodus. Okay, a lot of intro here, a lot of preview. Get your Bibles. Again, we're going to be camping in the book of Exodus for a very long time. So I really want to encourage you to bring your Bibles. You know, something that you can mark up, that you can engage with, that you can study. Be reading Exodus throughout the week. Right? I know some of you in community groups are doing that, kind of sharing what God is teaching you. This is a beautiful book filled with rich narrative. I encourage you to read it on your own and study it on your own. The opening chapter of Exodus sets the scene for the entire book. And we can draw a lot from it, because here in the book of Exodus, we have the story of God's people waiting for deliverance. We see the story of God's people facing hardship. We see the story of God's people facing trials and bondage and enslavement. And there's a number of parallels between the book of Exodus, what God's people there are suffering, and what we long for, what we wait for, what we desire. Right? Maybe things are going really well for you right now, but the truth is we live in a fallen world. We can all go, if I went around this room right now, I'm willing to bet that almost all of us would have individuals in our lives, maybe it's us personally or a friend or a relative who is going through some incredibly difficult situations. The book of Exodus is going to give us glimpses of what it looks like to be God's people, what it looks like to live wisely and well in a broken world. So very simply today, I'm going to give you three things. The first two things are going to be reminders, just something that we need to hold dear to our hearts. We need to press down deep whenever we're struggling, whenever we're facing hardship, whenever we're awaiting God to step in and fix the situation. And the last is a universal truth that if you don't understand, it's going to make your life very difficult. Okay? Are we ready to get into the text here? Everybody got their Bibles out? Exodus, it's the second book of the Bible. Should have said that. So Genesis and then comes Exodus. So it's really near the beginning. I'm going to read the first couple of verses and I'm going to comment on them. Okay, look at this. Here's how the book of Exodus begins. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. When you and I are living in Egypt, when we are facing hardship, when we are waiting God's deliverance, here's what we need to remember. Here's my encouragement for you. Don't forget God remembers. Don't forget about this. God remembers. How does the book begin? This book that is all about God's people in bondage, them suffering, them hurting. It begins with a bunch of names. And the writer here of the book of Exodus, Moses, is telling us, listen, don't forget. God remembers. God is not one who forgets easily. God is not one who goes back on his promises. That these names of individuals who lived 400 years ago are still remembered. And that the promises that God made to his people are still coming. Don't forget, God remembers. I'm going to go through these nice and quick for you, but this is a book about hardship, about hurt and failure and pains. And it starts with this really gentle note, this really encouraging reminder that God knows, that God remembers, that God knows their names. This is a profound message that you need to lock onto when things are hard. If you're suffering and you're hurting and you're saying, God, why is this happening? Why is this situation in my life? Why can't I seem to break free from this? It's easy to turn inward and to be just overcome with discouragement. But even here, as God's people suffer, the reminder is that God hasn't forgotten you. Too often we listen to ourselves instead of talk to ourselves. Right? So things are hard and we start listening to the negative voice inside that says, God's forgotten you. Right? You are nothing. God can't even be bothered with you. God doesn't want to hear from you. You're just a big disappointment. Instead of talking to ourselves and actively saying, no, I know the truth. I know the truth of God's word. I know the truth of God's character and I know that he hasn't forgotten me. I mean, this book filled with hardship begins with a reminder that God doesn't forget. If you're in Egypt right now, if you are suffering, if you are experiencing hardship, this is a message that you need to lock onto. God knows where you're at. 400 years have passed, but he still remembers names. God's not going to go back on his promises. God's not going to forget you. Wherever you are right now, God is active in that situation. Pray instead that he would give you eyes to see and a heart that would trust in him. Don't forget, Summerside, even in hardship, God remembers. Okay, so the text continues. Look at verse 6 and 7. I love this. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were, pay very careful attention to these words, exceedingly fruitful, they multiplied greatly, and they increased in number and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Here's the second reminder that you and I need. Sometimes when you obey, you pay. Right? Think very carefully about these words. Moses, the writer of Exodus here, just finished saying that these people went down into Egypt and they increased in number. They multiplied. They were fruitful. Those of you who grew up in church, maybe some of those words remind you of something. They're directly linking back to what theologians or scholars call the creation mandate. God's command to his people, Adam and Eve and others throughout the book of Genesis, to go out, be fruitful, and multiply. Right? The same Hebrew word is used here. God says to his people, go, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You're my ambassadors. Go out. So Joseph and all of his brothers have done that. They have obeyed God's creation mandate, obeyed God's command to go out, to be fruitful and multiply. They've done what God has asked. And what happens? They're enslaved. Sometimes when you obey, you pay. Right? Sometimes when you obey God, it doesn't lead to like, sorry if this is really your genre, but like super cliche Christian movies where, you know, a guy or a girl has a breakthrough in a field and prays and then all of a sudden everything in their life turns great. Right? Like everything in their life, every difficult situation gets fixed. That's not reality. Those of us who have been around the block at all know that sometimes when you obey God and you step out in faith and you do what's right, the short-term payoff isn't there. Let me give you some examples. You know, sometimes I hear this a lot. A young guy or a young girl is single and they say, I just want to be the man or the woman that I need to be, and then God will provide me with, you know, the right spouse. You know what? Maybe. Or maybe you're going to die alone. Right? Right? The question is not whether God's going to somehow reward your obedience. The question is Jesus actually worth it? That even if you do go out and die alone and never experience intimacy in marriage, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough to sustain you in the hardship? Is Jesus enough to provide you with the intimacy that you desire? Is Jesus enough? Are you obeying him to get something out of him? Are you obeying him because he's worth it? Because he's glorious? Because he has died to redeem you and now is raised on high and he is the king? What is the motivation behind your obedience? Right? Or maybe I see this sometimes too. I see this all the time. Somebody becomes a Christian. Or somebody's been kind of on the edge for a while and they say, you know what, God kind of breaks through and they say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. And they just fall in love with Jesus. It's beautiful. Right? I love it. I love experiencing this. And then instantly their life starts to unravel. And they're sitting there being like, God, I finally decided to do the right thing, to obey you. I thought that the response to that was supposed to be everything was going my way. Like my football team was going to win the big game kind of thing, right? And instead what happens? Satan comes in and starts throwing all of these temptations, these issues, these hardships, or maybe even God is using the situations to work in this individual's life. And it's hard. And people are left scratching their heads saying, God, I stepped out in obedience and things have just gotten harder. This happens hundreds and hundreds of different ways. We step out in obedience and we pay for it. We step out in obedience expecting sometimes maybe to get something from God, but it just doesn't work that way. Right? Some of you younger folks, walking with integrity, compassion, courage, and kindness at school, following Jesus well in middle school and high school, probably isn't going to move you up the pecking order or up the ladder in the social kind of status situation, right? Let's just be honest. If you're going to glorify God well, it's going to be difficult to be the popular kid, right? And you say, God, I'm being faithful to you. I'm obeying you. Why is it that I just lost a friend? Why is it that these people won't talk to me anymore? What's going on? Sometimes when you step out in obedience, yes, God does richly bless you, right? I don't want to minimize that. But sometimes when you step out in obedience and do what's right, you just pay for it. One of the marks, the defining marks of true, genuine growth as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, is obeying for Jesus' sake rather than my own. It's obeying even when it hurts, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, because you know that Jesus is worth it. Because you know that Jesus deserves it. And with hearts that are filled with worship, you can say, Jesus, even if this step of obedience takes me down a hard path, I'll do it. Because I love you. Because I want to glorify you. And because you, Jesus, are enough. God's people were faithful to a very simple mandate. Right? And God even told them to go down to Egypt. I mean, you can read that in Exodus chapter 46. Right? God says, go down into Egypt. It's okay. They go there and they do what God has asked them and they end up in slavery. They end up in bondage. Sometimes obedience leads to blessing and sometimes it just leads to hardship. And this is where you have an opportunity to allow God to shed light on your motivation. This is where God allows you to get a glimpse of how mixed we are. Pray that God would allow you to be one who steps out in obedience, who does what is right, regardless of the cost, because of love for Jesus. And that's the only thing that's going to make a difference. It is love. God's people are here obedient, and they suffer for it. And sometimes living in a broken world, when you do what is right, when you walk with integrity, with courage, with compassion, with love and gentleness, sometimes it pays off, and sometimes you just have to pay. So two quick reminders. When we are in Egypt, when we are suffering, when we are experiencing or facing hardship, we can't forget that God remembers, right? We hold that close to our hearts. And sometimes we just have to recognize that when we obey God, sometimes it leads to blessing and sometimes it just leads to hardship, right? These are two things you can't forget. Now I want to go on here. I want to spend the rest of our time on this central point. There's a universal spiritual truth here that really frames reality for us. It's an age-old battle that Exodus gives us a glimpse of. Okay, here's what it is. There's always going to be a new king to challenge the true king. What do I mean by this? There's always going to be another rival, another temptation. There's always going to be something that is going to challenge our allegiance to the true king. There is always going to be something that will want to enslave us and will challenge the true king. Look at the text. Verse 8. I'm going to read the rest of this here. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies fighting against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them, They oppressed them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labors, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. God's people here are subjugated. They are enslaved. Just as a side note, do you know that currently in 2017, there are between 20 and 30 million slaves in the world today? People who are forced against their will to work for wages, or people who are held captive against their will and forced into slavery. Right? It's a disgusting, horrifying reality. Human trafficking is the third largest illegal enterprise behind drugs and arms dealing. It's tragic. And praise God for ministries like IJM, International Justice Mission, who work on this front. But man, we think that we've evolved past that, or that we've somehow grown out of that, but this is an ugly stain on humanity, and one that even today continues. We see here that when this new king comes to power, he is nervous, he is scared, he is unsure, and so he enslaves. Now, I want you to think about something very important. This is the Pharaoh, right? He is the top dog in the world at this point. Incredibly wealthy and incredibly powerful. Do you want to know what Pharaoh this is? What his name was? Can't tell you. Don't know. Because the writer doesn't give it to us, right? There's educated opinions on who this might be, but the author of Exodus doesn't give us his name. Because it doesn't really matter. Because what we're seeing here, the pattern that we're seeing here, is ages old and will continue on until Christ comes back. There's always something, somebody, someone who will come to challenge or to try to steal our authority, the authority of God, and steal us as his subjects. In the beginning, it is Satan who comes in the form of a serpent and invites man and woman to express their autonomy from and set themselves up as rival kings. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 calls Satan the god of this world, meaning the ruler of this world. And yes, God is the king of kings, but he has ceded some of his territory for the time being. This is something that you and I need to recognize. We are born into a war zone, and there is always going to be someone, something, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's an ideal, maybe it's a standard of living that's going to challenge us and call us to submit to it. Okay? This is a little bit abstract, but we're going to bring it home here, okay? There's always something or someone that wants our allegiance and that will pull our allegiance away from the one true king. But here's the problem. When we play king, or when we bow our knee to any other king than God, we become enslaved. And we enslave others. Okay, let me say that again. When we play king, or we bow our knee to any other king than God, we become enslaved, or we enslave others. Now, we don't bow our knee and submit to a literal king at this point. We are not held as slaves in a legal sense, or in a physical sense. But there's always something vying for our affections, vying for our attention. There's always something that wants to enslave us. I mean, you think about it even very, very simply. Think about your career, right? Some people are enslaved by their career and their drive to succeed. And so what do? They work unholy hours, just commit themselves to it head over heels. They give themselves fully to it, hoping that that this career will provide something for them, that it will give them something. But what ends up happening? It enslaves. So you become a slave to the career that you are supposed to be using to achieve something. Or it forces you to enslave others, to treat other people as competitors in the workplace, to treat other people as rivals. And if there's any way that you can slight them or take some credit that's deserved to them for yourself, you'll do it. Right? Your career makes a very, very bad king. Think about family. Family can be a bad king. If your ultimate goal is to have your family be perfect and whole, a family that everybody else looks at and says, oh wow, they're just the perfect family. They must be the perfect parents, the perfect husband and wife. If only I had a family like that. If that is where you achieve your deepest sense of identity, man, that's going to enslave you. Enslave you to other people's expectations. Enslave you to fear. Or it'll force you to enslave others as you control everybody around you. Right? You dig the claws in and you just can't let them go. Family makes a bad king. Here's one. Straight up hedonism. Right? So like, straight up pursuit of pleasure above all else. I didn't want to break it down between like, you know, sexual sin and drug abuse and alcoholism and you name it, right? But if you devote yourself completely to the pursuit of pleasure, you're going to find that that's a really bad king. Because although it feels good in the moment, it never leads to like lasting joy or a lasting sense of contentedness. Right? You come down off of some form of a high, you come down off of some experience, and you're back out chasing the next high the next day. If you give yourself fully to the pursuit of pleasure, if you would say, Devin, that's my king. I mean, that's what I'm living for. That's where I gain my identity. That's all that I think about. If that's you, that is a poor king. Because what? It'll enslave you or force you to enslave. It'll enslave you to an addictive cycle that leads to destruction, where you are going further and further and further down paths that you don't want to go down. Or it'll force you to enslave other people as you use them like pawns to achieve some form of pleasure. Man, the pursuit of pleasure, if that's all your life is really about, that makes a bad king. Think about pride of accomplishments. I just want to work through a few of these. So maybe you work hard to, you know, to look good. And that's really your thing, right? Maybe you boast in your IQ, your accomplishments, your bank account, right? Maybe it's in your mastery of a certain topic. Maybe you're really into like craft beers and you just really love that. Or maybe you're into sports and that's your thing and you look to those areas to find some kind of identity. And that's a poor king. That's a bad king. That's not going to lead you to freedom. That's going to lead you to slavery. That's going to lead you to bondage. There's a new king in Egypt and he's just like the old king and just like the one coming after him, seeking to steal our affections and to enslave us or to force us or to lead us to enslave others. Think about your popularity. We like to think that the games of high school, we kind of leave those behind, but everybody wants to be cool. So if you're in high school, I'm speaking specifically to you, but I think it applies to all of us. If your king, if your source of identity is your popularity, and you base your self-worth on how many likes you get or who likes it, how many hits or retweets you get, that's an exhausting king to serve. But you're never going to get enough. And so more and more and more, you're forced to put on this facade through social media that your entire life is perfect. Here's what happens if you look to your popularity for your identity. If you submit to your popularity, your social standing as king, it will enslave you. Because the first thing that you'll do when you wake up in the morning is grab your phone or log in to see who's liked what you've done. Instead of enjoying being with people, you'll be more interested in capturing the moment and presenting it as some kind of ideal out there. It'll enslave you. Popularity, likes, all those kind of things, that is a bad king to serve. If it doesn't just enslave you, it'll also force you to enslave others. Where instead of having meaningful relationships with people, you use them as objects to boost your credibility or your standing. Whatever we look to for our identity, for our sense of who we are, our sense of worth, our sense of purpose, apart from King Jesus, is going to enslave us or force us to enslave others. There's always going to be a new king. And at different stages in your life, you are going to wrestle with the temptation to follow a different king. Maybe you're starting off and all of this kind of concept of self-identity and your peers and your friends, maybe that's hitting you hard. Or maybe you're on the other end and you're like right about to retire and your king right now is comfort and leisure. That's the only thing you're living for. Man, I'm going to retire and I'm going to do nothing but relax and enjoy myself and spoil myself. After all, I deserve it. That's not going to fulfill you. Enjoy the rest that God gives. Enjoy the fruit of your hard labor. Absolutely. But that's a poor king. R&R. There's always things that are going to vie for our attention, that want to rule over us. We live in a broken world. We should expect this. But when we give ourselves to anyone or anything other than God, when we follow anyone or anything other than God as king, we enslave others and we ourselves become enslaved. We see this time and time and time again. And this is the story of Exodus, right? I mean, we'll get there, but the 10 plagues that God delivers on Egypt is God demonstrating who the real boss is. It's God demonstrating who's the real authority, who's the real king. All throughout the book of Exodus and throughout the rest of the Bible, we see God expressing and revealing his absolute unrivaled kingship. In Exodus, we know the rest of the story, right? That he delivers, that he frees people. And Exodus is the revelation of God and his character. And what we see when we see this God is that he is a God who doesn't enslave. He is a God who liberates. He is a God that doesn't cause us to enslave others because we view them as objects to be used for our purposes. He is a God that calls us to love others, to put others first. This is the great story of Exodus, that yes, there is a rival king who wants to crush and destroy God's people. But the true king's not going to have it. And the true king is going to free his people. The true king is going to deliver his people. And Exodus is a pattern because it's not just an Exodus. We see this all throughout the Bible. God is king and he delivers. And Exodus is our story. Exodus is our story as well, because we are God's people struggling, wondering, hurting, and we can see the true king. I mean, very simply, Jesus is the good king. He is a king that comes and doesn't enslave us, but sets the captives free. He is the king that steps in, and he isn't concerned with the rich and the powerful at the front of the line, but he's concerned with all of his people. That those who are weak, those who are hurting, those who are messed up and broken, he has a special soft spot for. And Jesus is the true king. Just like God in the book of Exodus delivers his people with a mighty hand, crushing the rivals, so too does Jesus come and with power and authority cast out demons with words. You see this in his ministry. Jesus comes and he heals. He comes and he speaks authoritatively as God's very word. We see the power of Jesus displayed. Jesus delivers his people not through the water of the Red Sea, but through his own blood. That he, God in the flesh, comes and dies in our place on the cross for our sins. Jesus is the good king, the true king who delivers his people. This is the good news of the Exodus. It shows us a glimpse of how God works. It shows us a glimpse of God's heart, and we see that fully revealed in Christ. Let me ask you, where are you enslaved? Where are you looking to? What are you looking to find identity, to find purpose, to give you meaning, to give you a sense of who you are, to find worth? What cycles are you stuck in that you say, I cannot stop this behavior, even though I know it's destructive? Where are you enslaved? Jesus is the good king. He can free you, because that's what he does. If you are a Christian, he has given you his Spirit to empower you for obedience. You are dead to sin. You don't have to keep walking in it. You have a community of people here that will journey with you no matter what it is that you are wrestling with. Open yourself to community. Open Scripture and open yourself to the Spirit of God to work in your life to free you from bondage. Second question, if you are here and you are not yet a follower of Christ and you would say, this is all very interesting for me, but I'm feeling okay. Let me just ask you, what's your king? Right? We talked about a few of them, your career, your pride of accomplishments, your family, some future dream or ideal. What's your king? And how's that working out for you? Where do you look to find who you are? Don't you recognize that that is a poor king? That's a king that will just continue to enslave you, that you can never measure up to, that you can never outgrow. It's a king that will just keep you enslaved. Look to Jesus. Man, he is a good king who frees his people, who doesn't subjugate them and enslave them, but raises them up and calls them brothers and sisters. What's your king? And my invitation is to bow the knee to King Jesus. And here's my final invitation, my final kind of question for us, Summerside. If we have experienced the deliverance from the true King, if we have experienced the deliverance from Jesus, how are we living that out? When you come to worship, are you more concerned about the style of the music or about the words that we're singing? Do you open your heart to encounter the risen Christ, to worship him and proclaim his beauty and glory, or do you sit there angry that it's not singing songs that you like? Right? Teens, do you come to church looking for an opportunity to kind of make eyes at the significant other that you're interested in? Right? Come with a heart that's prepared to worship. Take advantage of this time that we have to proclaim the beauty and the glory of the true King. Exodus starts off with an age-old story. There's a new king in town. There's a new temptation. There's a new rival that wants to subjugate and enslave. But the good news of Exodus is that God delivers. And he's done that in the Exodus, and he's done that most fully in Christ. Let me pray, Summerside, that God would do this in our midst. Father, you are king. May all other rivals that your people find themselves giving themselves to, may they just fall away. And Father, I repent for every time, even in my own life, that I look to something apart from you to give me meaning and purpose and value. Jesus, we are fickle creatures, prone to wander and prone to obey the voice that is the loudest. I pray that by your Spirit, you will give us ears to hear you. That through your word, through the preaching of your word, through community that you've provided, through your body, we would be a group of people who follow you as king, who recognize that you are the one who frees. And Father, for those who are enslaved today to sin, I pray that you would free them. For those who are here who are looking to a king other than you, I pray that they would see the truth of who Jesus is. that you would open eyes to salvation and give the light of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. Help us to see Jesus, that we would be freed by him. Amen.